How many of you guys went to the Exposed concert last night? Yeah, was it awesome? Yeah, it's awesome. Awesome. Thanks to Derek as well for putting that all together as well. Really, really appreciate him. Just want to welcome you to Seattle Chinese Lions Church. Really glad you're visiting us with us this morning. We're in the middle of a series called Eat This Book, and it's about eating this particular book, the Word of God, right? Amen? Today I want to address the role of context in eating this particular book. Because if you ignore context, then you're going to end up thinking that the Bible says one thing when it really says something else. In fact, it might even say something completely opposite of what you thought it might said. And also, if we want to eat this book, we want to get the right message, right? If we want to get the right message, that's the only way we can properly eat the right Word of God. I think we kind of know throughout history that context, that the Bible has been taken out of context to support different types of people's thoughts, opinions, or agendas. It's been taken out of context to endorse legalism, anti-legalism, anti-Semitism, heresy. Republicans use it. Democrats use it. It's been used to endorse war, racism, slavery, even genocide. People can make the Bible say all sorts of crazy things. They can make it say whatever they want to say in order to fit them. Seminary student, we'll call him name. His name is Jim. He meets a beautiful, drop-dead gorgeous girl named Joy. The next day, he sees Joy, and he professes his love for her. He says, I know that you and I were meant to be together. And she says, where in the world did you get that? He says, well, I thought of you this morning, and in my devotion time, the Word of God just opened up to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, which reads, you shall go out with joy. To which she replied from another theologian of romance, Taylor Swift, we will never, ever, ever get together. So, what is context? Context are the words that precede and follow a specific word or passage that deepens its meaning or effect. This is just really out of the dictionary. The words that precede and follow a specific word or passage that deepens, and I would add also clarifies, its meaning or effect. And sorry, I have an incomplete outline. I changed a lot of things actually this week, even up to Friday. I said, no, let me just sit with this a little bit more. I want you to put this down. If all scripture is God-breathed, then so is its context. That just makes sense, right? If we're saying that the whole of scripture, that what we have is God-ordained, is God-breathed to us, then it just stands to say that if we're looking at a particular passage, then the context around that is also God-breathed, right? And then the corollary, its opposite corollary, also is true, is that if you take a verse and if you strip its divine context from it, then you're going to lose its God-breathed meaning. Does that make sense, right? If all scripture is God-breathed, then so is its context. The opposite corollary, if you strip a verse of its God-breathed context, then you lose also its God-breathed meaning. That's how important context is. Now, there are all different kinds of context. I just want to go through a couple of them today just so you understand how it affects and deepens and clarifies its meaning. For example, let's take the issue of historical context. When you read a passage like Genesis chapter 1, you have to keep in mind of the historical context. As Christians, we read Genesis chapter 1 from a modern context, a modern, critical, typically literal, scientific context. But the first century readers, you have to understand their historical context, they would have not read Genesis 1 that particular way. What you need to know about a little bit historically is that in the ancient times when Genesis 1 would have been spoken or the story would have been told, it was in a society where there were many gods. There were gods all over the place. There were a hierarchy of gods. You have the high gods of the heavens, particularly the most strongest ones were the god of the sun, the god of the moon. But then you had a lower hierarchy of gods, gods who kind of resided in the everyday, on the horizontal playing field, the god of the forest, the god of the trees, the god of the rocks, the god of the wind, the god of the stream. And then think about this. Out of nowhere comes this, in the midst of a polytheistic society, comes the very first monotheistic religion, monotheistic theology, that there is only one God who is the creator of the universe. And their text or their story reads like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just in that one sentence, you get a historical context of what this would have felt like, what this would have sounded like to a first century reader who only understands polytheism, who sees gods everywhere. And this first sentence, there's an apologetic that says there is only one God who created all the heavens and all the earth. It's not these little gods, just one. And he goes on to say, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good. Notice he doesn't call the sun the sun. He could have called the sun, that word, the sun. But he actually just refers to it as just a light. There's a bright light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called light. The main gods of that particular time, the strongest ones, was the God of the sun and the God of the moon. But in Genesis chapter 1, just in the first couple of verses, in this new monotheistic story, this monotheistic religion, they're not even referred to as sun and moon. They're just called the big light and the little light. That's it. You see then how subversive this is, how a first century reader would have said this, like, wow, who is this God? Because this is totally different from whatever we've heard before. Another thing, too, is that these gods that were in the polytheism that surrounded, they were not benevolent. Or sometimes they were benevolent, sometimes they weren't. They seemed to have temper tantrums just like humans do. They were just as flawed as humans were. And they always saw humans as kind of these lackeys, that this disposable lackeys kind of doing their bidding, you know, getting their sacrifices and things like that. But Genesis, we know, goes on to say that at the very height of the creation story is the creation of humankind as God's crowning creation, that we are not these worthless life forms to be ignored or discarded, but that every life has value, is worthy of honor, is worthy of dignity, is worthy of respect, is worth saving, and is loved by God. This was and still is revolutionary today, right? No one, when they first heard the story of Genesis, no one would have said, oh, that's how it happened. So let me calculate the age of the earth. That makes sense. No one would actually do that. No one would actually get that out of Genesis. They wouldn't do that. Genesis 1, rather, is an apologetic to the one true God, who he is, who is his power, and what his character is like. His benevolence, his relationship with humans that was intimate and protective. God loved Adam and Eve. God protected Adam and Eve. God blessed Adam and Eve. They were his highest creation. This was a God unlike anything else that the world had ever conceived. That's how the original readers would have understood it, the original hearers would have received it. And so what I want you to do is write this down. When you bring context into the picture, when you bring context into the picture, you uncover the irreducible teach point of the passage. That's really what this message is about today. When you bring context into the picture, you uncover the irreducible teach point of the passage. You might learn other principles. There might be some other great applications in a particular text that you read. But when you bring in context, you're getting to the point, to the meat, to the center crux of the issue of what is the author trying to communicate. When you enter context in the picture, you uncover the irreducible. It doesn't go any further than that. You get to the irreducible teach point, the irreducible meaning that the author is seeking to communicate. That's good, right? That's where you start, and it takes a little work. I mean, let's take the issue of cultural context, right? It's another aspect we can't ignore. Let's take the example of the narrative of Mary and Martha. We're all familiar with that, right? Jesus is out teaching. He comes back to Mary and Martha's home. He brings a lot of people with them, and they're all crowded in the room, and he does some more teaching. So it's all these men in the room. He starts teaching. So Mary and Martha are like, you know, all these men are in our house, and we've got to do something to host them, right? To be a good, hospitable person. So Martha, she gets busy. She's preparing, you know, raisin cakes and fig cakes or whatever they do, and tea. She's getting it all prepared. What's Mary doing? The text says that Mary, she is sitting at the feet of Jesus, right? And so during the 10-minute break, and after Jesus has been teaching for a while, Martha gets so infuriated, and she even goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, look at what I'm doing. I'm getting everything prepared for you all, but look at Mary. Mary's just sitting there, right? And then what does Jesus say? Jesus says, Martha, Martha, right? You kind of know you're in trouble if Jesus calls your name twice, right? Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. Now, this is kind of a loaded story because people, if you don't know the cultural context, you typically look at this as saying, okay, Jesus is trying to teach us that Martha, who's really busy, that's bad. And then Mary, who's sitting at Jesus' feet, a contemplative person, that's good. So let's be less busy, you know, let's not be busy like Martha, and let's be more contemplative and introspective like Mary, right? There's maybe some merit to that, but nobody in the first century would have read it that way. You see, it's loaded because there's a cultural phrase in here. It says to sit at someone's feet. And it's used another time in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. The Apostle Paul applies it to himself. In Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a great first century rabbi, probably the most well-known first century rabbi of that time. He's basically saying, Paul's saying, I studied under a professor at Harvard who's won the Nobel Prize for blank. I studied under the best. I was a disciple under the best. You see, Martha did what culture expected of women. Mary did what culture expected of men. Do you see that? You see how now everything is just kind of, how the context has affected the meeting? Jesus is being really subversive here. He's stimulating a countercultural understanding of the role of women. And he goes on to say this, but few things are needed. He goes right to Martha, Martha, you're worried about many things. He says this, but few things are needed. In fact, indeed, just one. Mary has chosen what's better, and it will not be taken from her. He's not talking about something contemplative here. He's talking about Mary has chosen to follow Jesus. Mary has chosen to submit herself as a disciple of Christ, that women, you know, in that day were not disciples of other men. It just wasn't done. It's not men who just take this role, right? But women, and women are supposed to be in the kitchen, but it's men and women equally called, equally gifted, equally qualified to follow this rabbi. That's the irreducible minimum of the passage. That's the irreducible teach point of the passage. You might find other ways to apply. You might find other principles or things like that. But if you want to know what is the author's main intention, that actually is the irreducible teach point of the passage. And you only get that if you understand context. Isn't it really interesting, right? Just how two people can be hearing the same exact story, or they're reading the same exact passage, and they're just getting two different ideas of what's going on. While attending a marriage weekend, Max and Katie, they were listening to the instructor declare, you've got to know. It's essential for husbands and wives to know the things that are important to each other. And he begins addressing the men. Men, can you name your wife's favorite flower? And so Max, he gently leaned over, touched his wife's arm, and whispered, gold medal all-purpose, isn't it? That's funny. All right. There are other kinds of context too, okay? There's geographical context. This took place somewhere. Jesus wasn't African-American. Jesus was not Chinese. He was not Chinese-American. He was Jewish, and he lived in a certain place. Literary context. Literary context is super important. The most common literary device in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is called the chiasm. Is that familiar? Is that word familiar to you, the chiasm, right? Because whenever there's a chiasm, and there's a lot of them, I always bring it up. And I always just teach it over again to remember it so that we all remember what it is. Because the chiasm is the most common literary device used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if you're unaware of that, you'll be confused at certain parts. So the chiasm has to do with structure, right? And the most, I think the most, a great example is the fig tree. Remember, Jesus curses the fig tree. And the story goes like this. Jesus sees a fig tree and he curses it. If you're like, why did he do that? And then very next scene, Jesus goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He overturns the table, right? And then the very next scene after that is they go back and they see the fig tree again and the fig tree is withered. That's a chiasm. Chiasm is the arrow. It's this arrow structure. And sometimes you could have a chiasm that's like 3, 4, 5 levels deep. It's pretty cool. But this is just an ancient form, a literary device to communicate a message, not only through the words, but it's so cool. The chiasm is communicating a message through the structure of the text, through the structure of the speech. That's pretty cool. And so this arrow, the arrow there, Jesus cleanses the temple. That there is the central main point. Like all the focus needs to be right there. God is trying to say, the word of God is trying to say something about this temple, about Jesus there. The stuff on the outside, the context, the literary context of the fig tree, that is the supplementary information that we need to know. So what happened in this story, right? Jesus sees a fig tree, and he says, and the description is, the fig tree was in leaf, meaning that it was blooming, and you could see all the fig leaves were out. It was the time where there should be figs on the tree. But he goes up, and he inspects the tree, and there's no figs. So he curses the tree, right? Darn you, tree. There's no food, right? Now, if you don't know anything about context, right, you're going to go to that and say, hey, you're going to go to your TG group and say, hey, you know, I was reading this passage this morning, and Jesus cursed the fig tree. Can you guys, like, what does that mean to you? Right? That's the question we ask, right? What does this passage mean to you? Like, well, I don't know. I mean, I guess Jesus, he doesn't like figs, and I guess I shouldn't like figs, too. I don't know, but I really like Fig Newtons, you know? Fig Newtons are really good. And then the guy who's always quiet in the back says, you know, figs were symbolic of fertility in the first century. So Jesus must be striking a curse. Jesus doesn't want us to be fertile. Okay, no, that doesn't make sense, right? You know, I mean, you're going to get stuck there, right? You're going to get stuck. No one would have, you know, whoever in the first century would have known, would have saw this structure and said, okay, what's going on? Jesus sees a fig tree, supposed to be in bloom, supposed to be producing fruit, but it's not. The arrow, the center is the temple. The temple is busy like crazy. People exchanging money all the time, people worshiping. It looks like it's fruitful, but it's not. And therefore, Jesus curses the fig tree. The temple, it's obsolete. Obsolete. And so the idea is that Jesus is the temple. Jesus has brought in the kingdom. Everything before is obsolete now. Everything's being fulfilled in Christ. This has nothing to do with fig trees, right? And if you were to just look at that passage alone and just kind of take it out from everything else, you wouldn't actually be handling the word of God correctly, because you'll be trying to figure out some kind of fig tree stuff or what's the message in the fig tree. There is no message in the fig tree. The message is in the temple. The fig tree is just the supplementary. Does that make sense, right? You see how that all comes together. This is actually the most common literary device in the Bible, and you see that everywhere. It's just amazing how this all works out. Now, probably the biggest mistake, all right, that people make is when we take Bible passages out of its immediate context. What do I mean the immediate context? It means the words that come before, right? And the words that follow. And we take that particular verse or phrase, and sometimes it's a life verse. There's nothing wrong with life verses as long as you understand what it means and the context. But we'll take that word, that sounds really good, and just kind of apply it to our personal lives for our personal use. Let me just give you an example here, and I'm sorry I have to use this example, but a lot of people have this one in their life as well. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, right? Does that sound familiar? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. That sounds really good, right? I mean, I love that verse. That's a great wonderful verse. But you should always ask the question, what's the context, right? Can you guys say that together with me? Ask the question, what's the context? Okay, one more time. What's the context, right? What's the context of that verse? Well, I have the context of the verse up here. It says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill what good promise to bring you, my good promise, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. What are some things about this particular context? First, okay, there's some snacks that I've got for you, passing around. I'm just really hospitable that way, okay? So you'll get your snack. There's enough for everybody, all right? Don't eat it yet. Don't eat it yet. First thing we know about the context is that God is speaking first. He's speaking to a nation. He's not speaking to an individual. He's speaking to a group of people. He's speaking to an entire nation, okay? Second thing you're going to notice is that this nation that he's speaking to, they're about to go. It hasn't happened yet. They're in Judah, and they are about to be a bonded people. They are going to be not as bad as kind of Egyptian slave like that, but they are going to be exiled. They're about to become refugees. For how long? They're going to be a refugee nation with no home for the next, what does it say in verse 10, right? When 70 years are completed. For the next 70 years, they are going to be a refugee people. So this promise that says, I know the plans I have for you, the plans to give you a hope and a future, that particular text, that is going to be fulfilled 70 years later. A lot of the people that he's speaking that particular text to, they're not even going to be alive to see that particular promise fulfilled. Does that make sense? Right? The way I've used this passage in the past is I use it for my immediate context. I know the plans I have for you, that God has plans for me to give me a hope in the future. And I apply it. I say, God, right now, there's something where I need to be prospered. I need to be prospered financially. I need to be prospered, relationally. I need to be prospered vocationally. And I need that, within maybe the next week or two, because I've got this test coming up or I've got this deal that I need to close. And it'd be really great, God, your word says, so I want to focus on his word. I want to claim his word. Your word says that you're there to prosper me, to give me a hope in the future. So God, I'm claiming that, right, with faith. I'm believing that you're going to do something really immediate because I need to be prospered right now. And that's not even how the text was applied in these hearers. What is the irreducible minimum of this passage? The irreducible teach point, it's actually about heavenly hope. It's saying that as believers, the kingdom of God has come in through Jesus. So the way we should apply this particular passage is that everything, all the complete fulfillment of the kingdom of God happens at the end when Jesus comes back. But until then, we can have great hope. We can have great ideas. We should be reaching for the stars in the way that we live for Christ. But don't expect that God is going to answer and make your life worry-free, problem-free, unprosperity-free, like everything's going to be there. That's not how this passage is to be applied. If you apply it that way, you're basically saying, God, I'm kind of forcing you. You need to act this way, according to this text, the way I see it. You have become master of the text. But if you allow and do the hard work of context, you are now saying, text is the master. God is the master. And then I will submit myself to the text to understand what it actually says and abide by that. Right? Another one, big one, is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Right? I've used that before. When I'm out of strength or when I feel defeated, I've used it before. I can do all things. When I feel a big wall, big monster, big Goliath in front of me, feel fearful, I could do all things to give me strength. two Christian basketball teams. They are vying for the championship. There are 10 seconds left, and it's tied. Both teams start praying, I can do all things through him who gives me strength, right? At the end of the ball game, one team, like, really believes on the Lord, right? The other team is a bit disappointed, a little disgruntled at God, right? Is that what this verse means? I can overcome, that I can achieve anything that comes in my way? Again, we have to ask the question, what's the context, right? Again, what's the context, right? One more time. What's the context? Okay, great. Here it is. I know, Paul says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Historical context, cultural context, geographical context. You know, Paul, when he writes these words, he's sitting in a jail cell, right? Things aren't looking outwardly, right, too good for him. In the midst of all of that, as he writes to the church in Philippi, right, he said, you know what? This is my situation. But my strength doesn't dissipate because of my circumstances. My hope doesn't fade because I don't have the outward signs of success. My faith is not going to diminish one bit just because I'm sitting in prison. The irreducible minimum is that, Paul says, is that my contentment and joy come from an external source, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens, whether I'm in plenty or whether I'm want, whether I'm well-fed, whether I'm hungry, none of that matters. I have learned that I can face everything, no matter what happens, through Christ who gives me strength. That's the irreducible minimum. That particular verse is not for during the game. It's for after the game. You know, whether you're the winner or whether you're the loser, it doesn't really matter that your contentment rests solely in Jesus Christ. You see how that changes everything? And I'll just tell you how important this is of context. When I do my personal study for the messages, I'm not talking about the writing part, the drafting part. I'm just talking about the study part of trying to understand the text. 70 to 80% of the study, of my study, is context. The rest is explanation, understanding, reading, things about explanation. But 70 to 80%, it's all about, I'm looking at historical, looking at literary, looking at cultural, looking at theological, looking at all the context. Why? Because I want to get to the irreducible minimum so I can truly understand what the author is speaking so that I can eat those words, let it affect here, so that I can preach it out here. That's really what it is. And to do that, all you need are just a couple of tools. And this is the application. The application is really simple. Number one, get a good study Bible. Have a good study Bible. Study Bible, typically in the very front of each chapter, book of the Bible, you've got the author's purpose, the author's audience. They give you readings on historical background, theological background, geographical background. They even tell you where some of the chiasms are, because a lot of them actually list out the structure of the book, and they'll actually tell you where the chiasms are, because they all know that there's so many of them. Second one is a Bible dictionary is good to look up words, look up particular locations or theological words that you're not sure of. And the last one, the third one is, yeah, you know, you don't have to have it, but a good commentary. Even if you had like a one-volume commentary, that'd be good enough. Or what I do is usually I find in times of my life that there are certain seasons that I go through, and there are certain seasons that particular books speak to me. And for example, if I feel like I really need wisdom, right, then I'll go to the book of Proverbs. But then I'll go to the bookstore, and I'll buy a commentary on the book of Proverbs. Maybe I feel like I'm lacking joy in my life, and so I'll go to the book of Philippians. Right? But then I also go to the bookstore and I'll buy just a single volume commentary on the book of Philippians, again, so that I can understand the context and for it to really infiltrate my life. Okay, now I've given each of you a fortune cookie, all right? And have you ever gotten those fortune cookies where you read it and it just doesn't make any sense, right? It's just really confusing. You wish there was context. You wish you had a sentence before, and you wish you had a sentence afterwards, and maybe it could make sense, right? Now, what's interesting about fortune cookies, don't eat it yet, is there's actually been research done on fortune cookies at the University of Hawaii in 2008. And this probably only happens at places like the University of Hawaii. But anyway, they did research on fortune cookie sayings. And this is what they found out about fortune cookies. 61% of fortune cookie sayings, right, the strips of paper that you read, have to do with prophecy. Prophecy about money, prosperity, and romance. Typical stuff, right? You're going to get rich. You're going to hit the lotto. Sometimes there's lotto numbers printed on the back. 27% was advice and wisdom. And then the last 12% were compliments. You know, you look good today. You look good in blue. Something like that, right? So the most majority, prophecy, and then advice and wisdom, and then compliments. Now, what's really interesting about the research is this. Is they said that in all, they went through thousands, okay, of fortune cookie sayings. They did not come across one fortune cookie saying where the prediction was bad news. Every single fortune cookie saying was always positive, was always good news. And this is what they wrote. Here's a quote from the research. This marketing strategy caters to the loving free stuff consumer psychology. Amen to that, all right? But by excluding negative predictions, fortune cookies associate Chinese food with good fortune or luck. This association further evokes a good feeling about eating Chinese food. Such a discursive construction not only establishes an identifiable feature of Chinese food, but also helps the business of Chinese restaurants. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, you know, my sneaking suspicion is that, you know, I wonder if this is how a lot of us read the Bible. If this is how a lot of us take in the Bible. We just take in a little snippet and remove it completely from its context so that it can say, so that it can comfort us, so that it can give us good news, right? We like memorizing, I can do all things. We like memorizing, you know, being strong and courageous. But we don't, you know, there's other verses that we ignore, other verses that maybe are not as enlightening. Now, go ahead, and you can open up your fortune cookie. You can break it open. You can eat it. And then let's do what we normally do when we sit around a table at a Chinese restaurant, right, and we break open our fortune cookies. So you go ahead and read it, but then after that, you should read it to the person next to you, right? What did you get? Talk there anymore. Okay, did you share your fortune? Take it. Okay, so I'm gonna ask a risky question here because all the sermon relies on your reply, okay? Okay, first of all, they were all Bible verses, correct? Right, y'all got Bible verses? Okay, good, that's good. Now, after you read your Bible verse, who asked the question, what's the context? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, all right, so we didn't do so well. I'm just gonna go home, all right. Okay, no. Okay, you got, do you get that? I hope you get that, because I think a lot of people, they read the Bible like that. Maybe a lot of us here, we're reading the Bible just like that. We take our favorite verses, we think we know what they mean, and we put our particular agenda on that verse. It means this thing to us because it makes me feel good. When you do that, and you say, I don't really need to study the context, what you're saying is, I'm the master of the context. I'm the master of the Bible. I can say whatever I wanted to say. But if you're a person who eats the Word, and who's a real connoisseur of the Word, you're going to say, you know what? I'm going to let this Word speak for itself. I'm going to submit myself under the authority of the Word to let it say what it wants to say. This is me. This is me mastering the text. I got this. This is me when the text has mastered me. I will listen to what it says, not my agenda for that particular text. And just think about it too. What if you were doing this, you know? I mean, what if your staple of eating food, spiritual food, what if it really looked like this? Nobody goes to a Chinese restaurant and orders a bunch of fortune cookies, right? And you know, fortune cookies are not even Chinese, right? And neither is Panda Express, but that's another sermon, right? You know? But just, can you imagine if, like, if this is like your main entree, and they put they open it up and they give you this. This is scripture with no context. You do not get to the irreducible minimum. You do not get to the meat. You do not get to the irreducible teach point. So, church, we need to eat this in its context and not this, right? Eat this, not that, right? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for good morning. Thank you that we're in this place and we're uplifting the Word of God, no doubt. But we also know that its source, we are uplifting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have communicated to us in marvelous, marvelous ways so that we can actually have your Word right in front of us. We can have the words of Father, Son, and Spirit right in front of us. And we live in an awesome time where so many godly men and women have written about their experiences with the Word, have had great insight into this text, into the Word that is available for us to teach us so that we can further grasp and hold on to your Word and be shaped by it. And so I just want to pray for us as a church that we will always remember to ask that question when we read something, whether it's a passage, whether it's just one word or even a chapter. And we ask that question, what's the context? What's the context? Because we value your Word. Because we've all been in a situation where someone has misquoted us, where someone has taken something that we said out of context and what we meant for good, they turned it into something evil and we were confronted it on, and it was just drama. And how we hated it when someone took our words and took it out of context. I pray, Father, that we might, you know, be able to transfer that same understanding to you, God, that you have spoken and your words are solid. And you don't want to be taken out of context. You seek to be understood so that we might know you. And so, Father, for us as devoted followers of Jesus Christ, I pray that we would say, you know what, I'm not the master of the Word, but I want the Word to master me. And the way I let the Word master me is let the Word speak for itself. I'm going to stop trying to lay certain interpretations on this. I'm going to stop just kind of being fed by certain Bible verses that only feel good. Maybe I'm more systematically going to read. I'm more systematically going to study. And I'm definitely going to look at the context so that, Lord, that you would teach me and every single person here the irreducible teach point of every single word, of every passage, of every chapter, of every book of the Word of God. Thank you, Father. We love your Word. You've given it to us as a sign of love for us. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's stand. He